Invite you to open up to 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's where we'll be picking up this morning. 2 Timothy 4. I'd like to read the first 5 verses. Then we'll pray, commit the time to the Lord in prayer, and see what message there is for us. 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Father, as we open up to this passage today, we pray that you'll just help our minds to be cleared, our hearts open to do business with you, and our lives ready to change, to reflect not what we want to do, but what you want us to do. So, Father, prepare us in these ways. I thank you so much for the chance to worship you in song. It's such a highlight of this morning, be able just to sing praises and worship to you. How great you are. And we're going to see that in this passage. But, Father, I pray now that you'll help us to bring our awe of you to your book. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. NBC News on July 11th of 2006 cited and quoted an AP poll on public attitudes about lying. Now, it was taken by 1,000 people across the country minus Hawaii and Alaska. And these were some of the questions. I didn't pull all of them off. It would have taken too much time. But I thought some of the interesting ones of people's responses about the appropriateness of lying. One question was, do you think it is sometimes justified to lie? 42% said sometimes it is. 52% said never. 5% said it depends, and 1% were unsure. Number two, question two. I thought this was an interesting one. Is lying okay in order to avoid hurting feelings? 9% said often it's okay. 56% said sometimes it's okay. 34% said never. 1% not sure. What about this one? Is it okay to exaggerate the facts to make a story more interesting? We sometimes call it fishtails, right? 5% said often it's okay. 39% sometimes it's okay. 56% never okay. Now, this had the strongest negative reaction to lying, which I found really interesting. Is it okay to cheat on one's taxes? 1% said often it's okay. 5% said sometimes it's okay. 93% said it's never okay. And 1% not sure. You know, our primary concern today really isn't what do people or what is the public's attitude towards lying or fables or myths. Our ultimate concern is what is God's attitude towards it? Let me just review briefly this book of 2 Timothy that we've been going through. In chapter 1, Timothy's heritage was spoken of. Paul's not being ashamed of the gospel is brought out. That's how the book starts. In chapter 2, it starts out by talking about being strong in grace that we've been given. And then talks about an approved workman. We know that's a good Awana verse that ties in at the end of chapter 2 there. Chapter 3 talked about perilous times that come. And Jim Wint spoke of that a few weeks ago. And then, of course, the last part, a man of God and a word of God was talked about at the end of that chapter. Today we're going to continue on kind of with this theme as we're talking about perilous times and how all these things tie in. We're going to talk specifically about doing ministry in times that are perilous, in times that are challenging. Our sermon, in a sense, today is this. In the presence of God, Fulfill your ministry in the presence of God. Fulfill your ministry. Now, as we start this out today, we want to look at verse 1 and we see a charge. A charge. Paul starts by saying in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Solemnly charge means I testify solemnly, or I warn you. I'm going to warn you about something. It's interesting to me that this very phrase is mentioned in the pastoral epistles. If we look back at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul is just in the middle of a section of scripture where he's talking about elders. The elders, the leaders in the church. He said that they were to be treated with honor. He talked about not receiving accusations against them, except on the basis of multiple witnesses. And then he talked about, at the end of that section, about not laying hands upon anyone too hastily for a position like that. But right in the middle of those topics, he says in 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And it says, and of his chosen angels. These principles for the elders in 1 Timothy 5, and now for ministers that he's talking about here in 2 Timothy 4, lets us see very clearly that Paul shows us that God holds spiritual leadership as very serious. And those of us who have any type of leadership, whether you're elder, a deacon, small group leader, Sunday school teacher, any type of ministry you have, it's an important position, it's an important place that you have. You need to understand that. And so Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ Jesus. By the way, God is always present with us, right? But here's the thing. Sometimes we have to remember that, don't we? We have to remember that. We can easily lose sight of that. God the Father and God the Son were in the Roman jail with Paul. And they were also with Timothy in Ephesus. And they're with you and I. So we have to understand that. There's a TV show, maybe you've seen this, Undercover Boss. Yeah? The whole theme of that show is you have some, you typically it's a CEO executive comes down into the workforce someplace and, you know, checks different places out in the corporation to see how things are going. Usually the CEO looks like some incompetent worker, which they tend to be for the specific ways in which they're being trained. But they're trying to see how the company works. On the other hand, the employees who are working with the CEO are being examined by, you know, the person at the top, if you will, and so their job is on review, and these people are oftentimes caught off guard. Well, we have to understand that our God is always present with us in what we do, in our homes, in the church. He's always here. He's always very aware of what's going on with us. Now, football players will talk about if they're in an interview or something, and they'll say something to the effect of, well, I just need to go back and watch the film. They have a term they say is there's an eye in the sky that's always checking out how you play. And, you know, I might be able to fool a lot of people in the stands, but the camera which my coaches watch and which I watch, it will show the truth. We need to live with that kind of realization in our own lives. That God is very much present with us in the type of ministry that we do, in the type of work that we do. There are three words I think stick out to me when I look at this verse 1. The first one is accountability. Accountability. Where Paul says about Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. A while back, I had a chance to work through a book put up by Woodrow Kroll. He used to be a teacher on Back to the Bible. But the title of the book is Facing Your Final Job Review, The Judgment Seat of Christ, Salvation and Eternal Rewards. And he basically in this book is talking about how we need to live our lives with a very clear understanding that we have a job review at the end. As believers, as servants of Christ, he's going to hold us accountable for how we live. And so accountability is certainly a big word, I think, from this verse. Another word is expectation. Expectation. It says, and by his appearing, you know, the scripture says that Jesus will appear. He's going to come. And the fact is, we need to be ready. We need to be expecting his return. We shouldn't just know, but we should be anticipating it regularly. Now, when I was teaching, I was in a school district for the first 10 years of my teaching where we would have so many formal reviews a year where the principal would come in and sit down for a whole class period, observe what we're doing, and make notes of it, and he'd sit to have a conference with you afterwards. But the majority of that man's evaluation weren't in these formal reviews. He said, the ones I find a lot more meaningful is, I'm just going to walk in your class. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to walk into your class, observe for a few minutes, I'm gone. Because he's a formal review. You kind of have to give someone a notice. Hey, I'm going to come in and observe your class, and then, you know, we'll sit down and talk about it. But on these informal reviews, he just walked in, observed a few minutes, and he was gone. He could come in at any time in the class. When you worked at that place, you realize, man, my principal, he can come in any moment. And you think that makes a difference in the way you carry out your class? Well, as Christians, we should understand that God views us anyway, so we should do it the same whether our boss walks in or not. But that idea, he's coming. How will he find us serving when he comes? So accountability, expectation, and finally sovereignty. Sovereignty, because we're told at the very end of that verse, by his appearing and his kingdom. Jesus rules. He's king. He's going to come someday and establish his kingdom on this earth. I think about when Jesus is in the Lord's Prayer teaching his disciples how to pray. Remember there's that phrase in there, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We need to live our lives under his lordship, under his leadership. Are we? So accountability, expectation, and sovereignty. These are things that I think he's setting the tone with. He's saying, this is how you need to be approaching and looking at your life and your ministry. Now, at this point, we're going to move to public ministry, which he talks about in verse 2. The title of the message was, Nine Imperatives for Ministry in Times of Error. Now, an imperative is something, this is what you need to do. It's a verb form really saying, do this. All right? Not just talking about something that happened, a verb that happened like indicative. This is, Joe did this, all right? But you need to do this is the idea. So this is an imperative. And there are nine imperatives in this section of Scripture today. And interestingly, Paul doesn't put them all together. He'll give us five, take a break and talk about something else, and he'll come back and give us the final four. So we're going to take a look at these first five imperatives first. And these are about our public ministry, especially as it relates to the Word of God. So here's the first one. Number one, preach the word. Preach the word. That means herald it. Back in the day when there were kings, there were heralds that would come and say, the king is coming, or the king said this, and they would proclaim to the kingdom what the king wanted to have known. Well, we are to herald God's word to the people. We are to proclaim it. Interesting, though, it is an action with parameters. Preach, which is herald or proclaim, but it's specified by the parameters are preach the word. It's not enough just to preach. My parents tell the story about when I was a young boy. I would take my sister's crib for dolls and turn up on its side and use it as a pulpit, and I would preach to the animals, her animals that were there on her bed or wherever I set it up. My dad just kind of smiles and shakes his head and says, you know, your theology was pretty concerning back then. As a child, you know, you just kind of let it loose. And that's not what God wants. It's just for us to cut it loose. He wants it to be his word. This past week, I was so encouraged. I had a chance to talk to Janelle Suter. And she was sharing with me that in their neighborhood, they have eight different families who are coming together and doing a Bible study together. And as I understand it, none of those eight couples have missed one yet. They've all been there. They even moved nights one night so they could all get together. But they're in the Word together, and they're having a chance to share this. And they started the book of John recently, and they got through the first four verses the first night, right? So Dale was ready the next time, I think, to cover through verse 14, something like that. He had like 8 pages of notes or something like that. He had a lot of notes. He was ready, right? Didn't know how far they'd get, but so cool. It is, to me, that's exciting. That's what the Scripture wants us to do. Get the Word out to people. Talk to them about the Word of God. Explain to them what it's about. That's part of what this imperative is about. We need to be doing this. You don't have to be standing at a pulpit to do that. You can do that in a small group. You can do that in a Sunday school class. You can do it in your home. Get the word out. Get God's word out. That's the first thing. Preach the word. The second thing is this. Be ready. Be ready. The idea is to be present. Stand near. You're on duty. You're in season and out of season. We need to be ready to do this at all times. When it's opportune, when it's inconvenient. When it's on the clock, when it's off the clock. We need to be ready at all times. I think of these examples. I think of first responders. I mean, they need to be ready at all times to respond. There are doctors who are on call, and volunteer fire areas, they have to be ready to go at a moment's notice. They are ready to be ready. And we are to be that way in our Christian walk. There is no off-season. I think of like sports t-shirts that say, you know, there is no off-season. As people are preparing, they know that to be ready for the next season, you need to be working on it now, is the idea. In other words, here's some phrases that we might keep in mind as far as our Christian walk goes. It's about all the time. It's about on call. Get the idea? God wants us to preach the word. He wants us to get the word out. He wants us to be ready at any time to go. Third thing, third imperative. Reprove. Reprove. Now, there's sometimes a question between reprove and the next word we're going to talk about, which is rebuke. So I'm going to kind of try to compare these a little bit. Reprove is the idea of convicting someone, of exposing someone, of showing them the guilt of what they've done or of their way. It's milder than a rebuke, actually. An example of this would be someone saying, you're wrong, but I'm not upset with you about it. I just want you to know you're wrong. All right? Kind of an idea. We need to reprove with God's word. People need to be convicted of the truth. They need to be exposed to error that they may have. It's an important thing, important part of ministry. These aren't fun areas, by the way. But sometimes we need to be faithful to respond with reproof. The fourth imperative is this. Rebuke. Rebuke. Well, what does rebuke mean? It's stronger than reprove. It means like to censure someone. It means to chide them, to warn them. In the case of reprove, the word before, it might be a child who did something the first time and it's not right. You want to let them know it's right. But the second and third and fourth time, now it's become a pattern and it's in rebellion now. And so now your tone is a rebuke. And the idea is, you are wrong, and I am upset about this. All right? So just to distinguish those, you know, there's a place for reproving, there's a place for rebuke. This fifth imperative in verse 2 is to exhort. And it says this, to exhort, which means, by the way, to encourage, to implore, to call someone to, exhort someone, get this, with great patience. With great patience and instruction. In other words, it's not about just saying, you know, you can do it, but you can do it, and this is how you can do it. You're giving them specific examples. You're giving them instruction about it. The idea of great patience, of course, is forbearing or being long-suffering. I appreciated a section of Al Mohler's book. He has a book called 25 Principles for Leadership That Matters. And, that's the subtitle. The title of the book is The Conviction to Lead. But on page 193 of this book, he talks about patience. In fact, he cites 2 Timothy 4:2 in this section of Scripture. He says, patience is, I just want to select verses from the, or sentences. Patience is a virtue that is highly honored by Christians. The Bible reveals patience to be one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We know that. But he says, we often think of patience as a short-term issue. We are impatient in a checkout line, impatient in traffic, and horribly impatient as we sit on the tarmac at airports watching our time wasted by circumstances outside our control. You ever been in any of those places before? Sure. He says this, though, without minimizing the sinfulness of impatience in the short-term sense, a close look at the Bible reveals that the concern for patience is more often about the long-term endurance of a servant leader. He goes on and talks about the importance of leadership is most effective when it could be done patiently over years as opposed to just days. He talked about three of his predecessors at Southern Seminary having been president for 30 years. Those are tremendous examples of bearing up, patiently leading. And I think we need to remember that sometimes because it's easy for us to become so short-term in our patience. We want to get things resolved. We want to do it right now. And it may take time to work through issues. So even though patience can be about those very specific things that can upset us, like why did you leave the door open or other particular things that we get upset about, we might be tempted to give up on a long-term pursuit, like raising our family fully or staying with my ministry through difficult times. I mean, these are examples of how we need to understand it. This is something that needs to be done over time. So, preach the word, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, exhort. And now it's interesting in this passage that Paul takes a break from these imperatives. He's going to get back to them again. But then he talks a little bit about what I like to call a flawed worldview in verses 3 and 4. Between this ministry of the word, which he talks about, and another ministry he's going to talk about here in just a minute, he talks about something future. He said in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. For the time will come." Now, this is yet future for Paul. But I wonder, is this now? This time that Paul's talking about? Because listen what it says. When they will not endure or bear with sound doctrine, that is healthy or right doctrine. They're not going to bear with that. But instead, notice what they do. They want to have their ears tickled. In other words, they want to hear what they want to hear. And notice what it says about that. It says they will accumulate for themselves. Some translations say they'll heap up for themselves teachers. And in accordance to their own desires, lust or cravings, they will get these teachers collected. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Well, he's just a yes man"? All right, meaning that I want to surround myself with people who are just going to say yes, 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 and never challenge my thinking or what I do. And this is the type of people that are in the day that Paul's speaking of. They don't want the truth. Don't tell them the truth. I just want to deal with what I want to deal with. This is my reality, right? The whole idea of subjective truth, right? We know that's not true. There is objective truth. But many people think they can create their own reality. And they want to have people around them that just build them up in that. That just verify that. And they don't want the truth. It goes on to say in verse 4, "And will turn away their ears from the truth." So they don't want to hear that. They don't want the truth. "And will turn aside," it says, "to myths." That's interesting. My understanding of that "turn aside" there to miss is it's a medical usage, which means a dislocation of a limb. That's a pretty gruesome thing if you've seen it or experienced it. In fact, when I'm watching a football game, sometimes someone will get hurt, and you know, they'll have this pretty severe injury, and someone in the room may say, "Hey, let's back it up and watch it again." I'm saying, "No, I don't want to watch it again." I'm not the type of person who enjoys seeing someone's limb get dislocated or snap in front of me. I really don't need to see that, right? It's gruesome that you don't want to see that. But that's what's true of these people who don't want to hear the truth, but they just want to accumulate people who tell them what they want to hear, and according to their own lust and their desires. And people who do that, it's like they have a dislocated limb, morally, if you will, according to truth. It's disfiguring. It's not right. But that's what happens when people don't want the truth, and they just want to give themselves, though, to these myths, to these things which aren't true. It could have been, at this time, Jewish fables or Gnostic fables. It could have been religious falsehood from other sources. But whatever these myths were, we're not told exactly what they are. These people didn't want the truth of the Word of God. They wanted the stuff that was fanciful, the stuff that wasn't true. So Paul talks about, listen, this is going to come. You need to be prepared for this. He puts this right in the middle of these imperatives for the Word of God. And now we're going to go to the next section, which is the personal ministry. There are four imperatives here in verse 5. You know, others may not see these last four. I've thought about how do you distinguish between the first five imperatives we did and these last four. I think in the first five, the focus was certainly on the Word of God and what you do with it. I think here, the focus is on, okay, your own personal ministry. What are you doing in your life personally? Again, others may not see it, but God certainly does, and you will too. Here's the first one. This actually is number six imperative overall. Be sober in all things. Be sober in all things. Now, it's not primarily a reference to alcohol, though it could be. But the idea is don't be out of control, but be self-controlled in all things. Now, I want to ask you a question. And this only you can go inside of yourself and answer. And the question is this. In what areas are you struggling personally with self-control? Think about it. My guess is, if you're honest, you'll have things come to mind. Oh, I probably need to be aware of this, deal with this. I, this needs to change in my life. I recognize I give too much attention to this. I know God doesn't want me to do this. Those types of things you may, but what is it in your life you need to exercise self-control in? Again, an area we need to surrender to the Lord. Confess it, repent of it, allow him through his spirit to give us power over that issue. But Paul calls us to be sober in all things. Be self-controlled in all things. Here's the seventh imperative. Endure hardship. Endure hardship. That is, bear hardship. And do it patiently. Suffer misfortune. I don't need to go any further than the biblical example of Job. If you read that book, you understand the idea of enduring hardship. That man suffered. Lost family, lost his possessions, and he had to endure that. Endure hardship. What is it? What hardship is it that the Lord may be wanting you to endure through? Don't give up. Don't give up. Endure. Number eight, the eighth imperative. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. I find it interesting, it says do the work, do the toil, do the labor of an evangelist. That is, of a missionary. Do it. Now, yesterday, you wouldn't recognize this place today, but the Awana Grand Prix was here. And let me tell you, a lot of work went into that event. The chairs had to be rearranged, the track was set up, all the cameras were set up, computer was set up so the kids could do their Grand Prix race in here. And what you have to understand is at the start of the day, Adam was able to stand up and just give a gospel presentation to all the people who came. We had a gospel opportunity yesterday, and it was exciting. But it took work to do that. And I just want to say, I appreciate so much what Adam said yesterday. But I also appreciate all those who made that possible yesterday, too, because you were part of the team that let the gospel get out. And I looked around. There were people here who, I don't know if they know Christ or not, certainly don't attend our church. But it was a great opportunity to share the gospel. This past week, I was also challenged. I had some work done on one of my vehicles at a place here in town, and I had a gentleman give me a ride to the church here and then back to the place of business again, and the same man both places, and we got in some really interesting conversations. Interesting guy. I went back to connect with him the end of the week, and he wasn't there at the time. I wanted to do that. It takes time to make connection with people and connect again. I still, I want to pursue this man and be able to talk to him some more, because he talked openly about spiritual things, and he's trying to make sense of our current times, and he's open, and I want to be faithful with that. But to do that, it means time, effort. We just need to reach out to people who show that and who are wanting to know. Think in your life. Is there anyone in your life that you can think of who is asking questions about spiritual things? Who's open? Who you might be able to spend some time, invest some time with to be able to share with them about the gospel? Do the work of an evangelist. That's a challenge. That's something that Paul was telling Timothy in his day, and we need to hear it too. There's so many people around us without Christ, and it's our opportunity and our responsibility to be an evangelist. So, there's one more imperative, and that's number nine. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your service. Fulfill what it is God has called you to do. Complete it. Finish it. Carry it out. It's like an overall imperative for today. Man, God has work for you to do. Do it. Get it done. Don't leave it. Don't think that 2020 is a year where, I kind of take a break from God's things. No. We need to be pressing on. We need to be ready. We need to fulfill our ministry in 2020. Now, Paul is going to talk in verses 6 through 8. We're not going to go there today, about how he fulfilled his ministry. And it is a great challenge. I'll be getting that here in a couple of weeks. But here's a question for you. We know how Paul finished his. We can look at that, those verses and see. How will you finish your ministry? Paul concludes his life with verses 6 and 8. How will you conclude yours? What will you be able to say at the end? Fulfill your ministry. That's what Paul is telling Timothy in this passage. Now, as we begin to wind things down, a word to those who don't understand what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not just coming to church. A Christian is not having been raised in a Christian family. A Christian is not trying to be good. A Christian is not someone who's better than those guys out at Sterling Correctional Facility. Right? Those are not the definitions of what a Christian is. No, instead, I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is Paul's testimony. You have to understand that Paul the Apostle, Paul, the one who wrote this book of 2 Timothy, had this to say in 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost Christ, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hope you hear Paul's testimony. We've referenced this several times in going through these studies of Timothy, because you need to understand what Paul's saying here. Listen, Paul recognized he was a blasphemer. He says that. I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He opposed the things of God. But the thing we have to understand is, we weren't just born Christians. We were born sinners. Paul recognized his sinfulness. Do you recognize yours? Have you come to realize your own sinfulness before God, that you've fallen short of his glory? But he says in verse 13, he was shown mercy. You know what mercy is? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We might say it's not getting hell. Hell is what we deserve. As a Christian, God shows his mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve, which is hell. But he also, Paul talks about grace in verse 14. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Like heaven, like our salvation. That's the grace that God has given us. We need to understand those terms. God has shown both mercy and grace to those who are his. But it's found in Christ Jesus. We see that the faith that we have is in Christ Jesus. What did Christ Jesus do for us? Well, look, he died on the cross. He died on the cross to take your place, to take my place. Have you come before him and ask him to forgive you of your sin? To receive him as your Savior, to have him make you a new creation? That's the call upon you today if you've not done that. It's not about what you've done. It's about recognizing your sinfulness before him and asking him to save you. And you can do that right where you sit today. If you have questions, ask myself, ask one of our elders, ask someone who invited you. But you want to make sure you're very clear about this, because you can't do these imperatives we're talking about if you don't first have a relationship with him. Well, if you have a relationship with him, let me just remind you of the imperatives that we've talked about. Paul is very clear. There's 9 things he's getting out there. Number one, preach the word. Be ready, right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering, with teaching. And then he goes on to say, as he finishes out, be sober in all things, self-controlled. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Complete it. Do it. In conclusion, in the presence of God, because he observes us, fulfill your ministry to him. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look at this portion of Scripture. And we realize very humbly that we are in your presence, that you observe us, and we are accountable to you. Oh Lord, please save anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. And for those of us who do know you, may we fulfill the ministries you've given us with the imperatives that Paul has challenged us through Timothy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.